Good morning. Welcome. Glad that you're all here with us today. Will you join me in prayer as we get ready to look at God's Word? Heavenly Father God, we thank you again for another day of life, another day of opportunities to serve you, to glorify you, to be loving to others around us, to encourage those who are here today towards love and good deeds. That is the purpose of assembly. Pray that happens. Pray also, as we do each week, that your Spirit would be moving and active, quickening your word in our hearts, making it come alive, making it clear and applicable so that we would be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I need a drink before I can start. And I mowed the lawn yesterday, and it's still working its way out, so I apologize. Although, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but we're on the lawn issue. So on the lawn issue, we had a praise report this week, which was 2 nights ago. My daughter Sarah was running around barefoot in the yard, as she frequently does, and she stepped on a rattlesnake, which did not bite her, praise God, but she may or may not wear shoes moving forward. Crazy out there. All right, this morning we break new ground. We are venturing into chapter 7 in our study of 1 Corinthians. We have been working our way since the beginning of the year, verse by verse, and we've gotten through all of those first 6 chapters of this book, the book of 1 Corinthians. Those first 6 chapters were written by Paul in response to reports that he had received about the church in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 11, he mentions a report about divisions. He said, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And then he spent 4 chapters addressing that issue and all that led up to that issue. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "It is reported that there is immorality among you." And so we spent 2 chapters dealing with that issue. And that, of course, was a very prevalent issue in the town of Corinth. And so we spent last week looking at the end of that discussion, and that was pertaining to warnings against sexual immorality. And that chapter ended with a reminder that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. Today, as we open chapter 7, we are no longer dealing with reports that Paul has received about the church in Corinth, but rather he is going to begin responding to a letter that he received from the church in Corinth. So the church there, they had apparently written to Paul, and they had several questions, and most of the rest of the book seems to be in response to those questions. He's dealing with the issues that they brought up. Now, that presents a little bit of a challenge, and it becomes particularly notable here in chapter 7, and the challenge is that we don't know what the questions were. We have the answers, but we don't have the questions. And that situation makes certain parts of this chapter a little bit difficult to be dogmatic about. Nevertheless, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable for teaching and instruction. And so I am confident that by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that we will all be taught and instructed out of this chapter as we work our way through it. So with that as our prayer, let's dive in. And what we're going to consider this morning are the first 6 verses. So if you want to follow along, there's Bibles in front of you. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 6 verses. I'll give one more caveat just by way of preface here. And that is, sometimes there are these messages that end up being sort of foundational and a little bit less exhortive. There's some work involved in setting things up for the rest of the chapter to be understandable, and today is one of those. So the good first half of this message, a lot of this is just sort of set up. I think it's necessary set up in order for us to get a clear picture of everything going on in this chapter as we work through it over the next several weeks, and it will be several weeks because this is a very long chapter. But I just give that to you as a caveat. There will be more, maybe perhaps takeaway and application as we move forward, but we got to establish some things today. So With that in mind, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you might devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Okay, in verse 1, he says, now concerning the things about which I wrote you. So there is our clear indication that Paul is now writing in response to questions that they had sent to him. And this phrase, now concerning, this is a phrase that recurs several times throughout the remainder of the book. And each time it recurs, it introduces a new topic. And so it may well be that as he uses this phrase throughout the remainder of the book and introduces these new topics, that each of those topics may be something that they had written to him about, that he's essentially going down like a bullet point list addressing their questions. Here, in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins by addressing the issues concerning issues related to people who are married and people who have previously been married. And then as we get to verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. And he goes on to address issues related to those who have never been married. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And so he's going to deal with the question of, well, what do we do when we go to the meat market and the only meat we can buy has all been sacrificed to idols? Are we allowed to eat it? So he addresses that. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then he'll spend a couple of chapters addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And then finally, in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And he talks about setting money aside for the saints that are struggling. So you can see in that this phrase introduces new topics all along the way. And also you can see that this is a very practical book. It's a very different book than, say, the book of Romans, which is so thick and rich with theology. This book is lighter on doctrine and heavier on application. It is application that remains applicable to us today, that remains practical for us today. That's definitely true. But we would also do well to consider just how applicable this would have been for this first century Corinthian church. You remember that Paul is writing to a group of new converts. These are all first generation Christians. They're living in this wicked pagan city. So imagine the issues to sort through if you are saved out of this culture. Some of them may have been prostitutes. Some of them may have married multiple wives, and they're going, well, what do I do with this? Now I'm saved. Do I keep them all? Like, do I get rid? Do I choose one? So they're dealing with the issue of the idol worship in the town and the meat markets, and they don't have a Bible that they can go to. And so they're trying to genuinely pursue Christ. And so you've got all of these issues, these complicated issues. And so Paul writes the remainder of this book to give advice and instruction as to how to handle all of these complicated life situations of a new church born out of a very wicked pagan city. So look at verse 1 again with me, if you will. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I mentioned we don't have the questions, we just have the answers. And because of that, we are immediately faced with a question already here in verse 1. Namely, is the statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is that something the Corinthians wrote, which Paul is quoting, or is this Paul's first statement in response to the letter that they had written him? You might remember, if you've been with us through the study for a little bit, and we saw this particularly in chapter 5, that there are throughout the book of 1 Corinthians a number of slogans or quotes that Paul references from the Corinthians. And we saw a few of those last week, or at least apparent quotes. But because ancient Greek writing doesn't have punctuation, because there are no quotation marks, the only way to discern whether or not something is actually a quotation is to infer it from the context. And so in verse 1 here, many of the modern translators do just that. I think it's the NIV, the ESV, the New English Translation, the Revised Standard Version. They all put quotation marks around this statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And they're inferring from that, this is what they wrote to Paul in his letter, and everything that follows is his response to that statement of theirs. It's also possible that Paul's just jumping right into his response with this statement, and it's his statement because it's not out of character. It's essentially the same thing that he says in verse 7. He says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself am," namely, unmarried, celibate. And so, as is generally the case in passages of Scripture which are difficult to be dogmatic about, whichever interpretation is correct, it doesn't ultimately change, you know, the big picture meaning of this passage. I'm just presenting it to you so you understand the issues with the verse. Whatever question they wrote to Paul, this is the issue that seems to be clearly at the heart of it. And the issue is something like this. If immorality is so bad, and we know that it is, I mean, Paul spent all of chapter 5 dealing with it. He surely had taught them that when he had been with them. If it's so bad, and I'm sorry, parenthetically here, remember, again, if you weren't with us last week, this word immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it encompasses all facets of physical intimacy between two people outside the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. So immorality encompasses fornication before marriage, adultery outside of marriage, prostitution, homosexuality. All of these things are within view when we use this word immorality. If immorality is so bad, and immorality concerns physical intimacy with another person, then would we be better off just abandoning physical intimacy altogether? We let that idea go and we move forward as monks. That is essentially the question that's at the heart of the issue here. Paul is addressing some form of that question. So on the one hand, in chapter 6, you have the licentious side of the church in Corinth, and they're saying all things are lawful for me. They're using that as an excuse to then go forth and commit immorality. And then on the other hand, here in chapter 7, you have the legalistic side that says it's good for a man never to touch a woman, and then using that as an excuse to avoid getting married and even to live celibately within a marriage. So the all things that are lawful crowd, they're influenced by the culture around them, by the licentious nature of the town of Corinth, and the it is good that we just avoid this altogether crowd may have been influenced by the philosophy of the ascetics who lived in that time. And the ascetics were this group of people that were devoted to extreme self-denial, and they viewed all forms of anything related to the body as being base and banal and just really wicked and dirty, and you just avoid it altogether. And so they may have been influenced by that. Therefore, what follows throughout the rest of chapter 7 is Paul's response to this question, to this idea. Should we just chuck physical intimacy out the window? And as a part of that, he gives ground rules and advice concerning marriage, concerning divorce, concerning singleness. And so he's going to, you know, he's going to address the state of all of us. We're all in one of these states. As we work through the chapter, there are a few foundational thoughts that I think need to be kept in mind. First, and I'll maybe briefly reiterate these in future weeks, but I do think you need to hang on to some of these things. And first, it's important to remember that this chapter is not intended to be a complete treatise on marriage. Paul has a lot to say about marriage and the goodness of marriage elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in Ephesians 5. So in this chapter, though, he's not delivering a full theology of marriage. He is responding to specific questions about abstinence and singleness. And you need to understand that as you read this, or you may end up with sort of a tainted perspective on marriage and come away thinking, well, maybe marriage isn't that great and we should all pursue singleness. That's not what he's doing here. It's just that singleness and abstinence is the issue at hand. And so that's the focus. That doesn't mean that what he says is any less true or is any less important. It just means that it's not comprehensive. So I wouldn't suggest to someone that reading 1 Corinthians 7 in isolation would provide them with a full, complete biblical perspective on marriage. You kind of get what I'm saying there? You understand that? Second important thing to keep in mind is the cultural context. And I use that phrase cautiously because I do not at all mean that there are commandments in the New Testament that are only relevant to specific cultures of that time and no longer apply to us today. That's not what I mean. Lord willing, we will consider that specific issue in future weeks as we work through 1 Corinthians. But remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so his instructions don't change with the times. But that doesn't mean that we ignore the cultural context that a passage was written in. The authors of the New Testament, they're writing to real people in real places, in real seasons of history that are dealing with real issues. And so they write addressing the issues that people are facing at that time. And such is the case here. There are places throughout this chapter where Paul appears to give opinions rather than instructions. And these opinions are grounded in the contemporary situation of the people that he is writing to. So let me give you an example to help illustrate that. If you got your Bible open still, look at verse 26. He says, I think that it is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And then he's going to go on to elaborate what he means by that. If you're engaged, go ahead and get married. If you're not engaged, yeah, maybe don't necessarily seek out a spouse in view of the present distress. And that's the takeaway here. It is in view of the present distress. Many scholars connect that present distress to being the increasing persecution of the Romans against Christians at this time. There had been three empire-wide famines during this season of time. Paul is looking towards the imminent return of Christ and all that, the struggle that precedes that. And so he's saying, in view of all of these things, this present distress, consider the possibility that you may not want to seek out a marriage partner. Okay, so all of this chapter is resting in that. This is in the background of the passage. And remembering those things, I think, will be helpful to avoid coming away with a skewed perspective of what's being said in this passage. Excuse me. The grass is still coming. The last thing to understand in verse 1 is the meaning of the phrase, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It might, in fact, be a prudent idea for a man to never touch a woman. That is, you know, hugs, no pats on the back, etc. That might be a good idea. But that's not what is in view here. This phrase is a euphemism for physical intimacy. That is how the phrase is used throughout Greek literature. Now, I'm no expert on Greek literature, so I'm relying on the experts that have said that. But what we can do, even if we're not experts in Greek literature, is we can look at the Bible and see how this phrase is used throughout the Bible, and we'll see that it is repeatedly used in this context. So I'll give you a couple examples. When Abraham tells King Abimelech that Sarah is his sister, the king marries her, and then God comes to him in a dream and says, hey, you're in trouble because you married a married woman. And the king says, I didn't know she was married. Abraham told me, you know, that it was his sister. And so here's what God says to King Abimelech. I kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. So Abimelech says, I never have gone into her. And God says, I know, I did not. I'm the one that protected you from that. I did not let you touch her. Boaz protected Ruth, telling her, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. Proverbs, Solomon wrote, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touched her will not go unpunished. Okay, so you get the idea here. This is a euphemism. This is a euphemism for intimacy, sexual intimacy. But just so we're clear, the statement is, then, it is good for a man to avoid physical intimacy with a woman. That's the statement of verse 1. And either this is a statement that Paul has made himself, or else he is at least tacitly affirming its merit by not writing anything against it. He just lets the statement ride there. And so it seems to me that Paul agrees with the statement, but not without caveat. And the caveat is what follows in all of the next verses. It might be good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it may be good to live a celibate, unmarried life in view of the present distress, but it's not inherently better than being married. And we know that's true because to argue against that would be to argue against God's design in creation. God's the one who said, it is not good for a man to be alone. And so he makes a helpmate for the man. He makes a companion. And God's the one that told them to be fruitful and multiply. So God instituted, he blessed, he even mandated the physical union of a husband and wife. And so it's good. But as a consequence of the fall in Genesis 3, everything in creation gets marred by sin. Everything gets tweaked and changed. And as a part of that change, the world needs certain wholly devoted men and women who, according to the gifting of God, have the freedom to give themselves to nothing but the work of Christ, who have the gift of celibacy so that they can live undivided in pursuit of proclaiming Christ and making his works known. So being married does not make you more spiritual and more holy, and being single does not make you more spiritual or more holy. Now, Paul himself is unmarried. And so he clearly sees this issue from his own perspective. And he sees the benefits that a single life affords to a person that is wholly devoted to Christ and who has been granted the gift of celibacy. He sees that his ministry is totally unrestricted. There's nobody waiting for him at dinner time. If he's engaged in ministry, he just keeps going. His focus and his attention is undivided. He's got one singular objective, and that's proclaiming Christ. And so he says, this is a good thing. I think this lifestyle I've got is good. But he also recognizes that the contentment that he has within celibacy is not the norm, that most people aren't going to be content within that situation, and that many who would try to live that way without that specific gifting of celibacy might be drawn into immorality. And in fact, that's likely what would happen. And that's what he says in verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Again, euphemisms here. Marriage provides some measure of defense against the temptation of immorality. It's not a complete defense, clearly. The state of our society demonstrates that. But it is a defense. It provides an outlet for the drive towards physical intimacy. And because that drive is so strong, Paul is saying here in verse 2, rather than letting that drive lead you into sins of immorality, as you're trying to be celibate but not gifted to do that, it would be better to go forward and go ahead and get married. Let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Important caveat for those young people that are here that are not married. This alone is not a sufficient reason to get married. If you are marrying someone only looking toward what you will get out of the relationship physically, I promise you that marriage will end badly. Physical attraction, that is a legitimate component of marriage. I would affirm that. But it is in no way a sufficient component of marriage. So it's got to be more than that. You don't get married just to avoid the temptations of immorality. Ultimately, marriage is about giving, not getting, looking to what you can give to your spouse rather than what you get from your spouse. And giving rather than getting is the difference between love and lust. But the point that Paul is making in this verse is, if you are unmarried and you are feeling that strong desire to get married and enjoy all that comes along with marriage, you don't need to abandon those God-given feelings in order to try to pursue a life of singleness. Again, there's nothing intrinsically more holy about doing that. And in fact, if you don't have that gift of celibacy, which Paul's going to talk about later in verse 7, trying to pursue that lifestyle will likely lead you into immorality, because you're going to feel these desires and not have the proper way to express them within the bounds of marriage. So, because of that, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. Now, in verses 3 through 5, he gives some instructions that if you are already married, for certain you cannot live celibately. Look at it. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, I hope the message here is clear to you. There are conjugal expectations that go along with marriage, and it is not okay to withhold those from your spouse. A husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and the wife to her husband. Fulfill your duty. I thought about reaching out to Hallmark this week and suggesting that they might consider incorporating this verse in a future Valentine's Day card. It just has that ring to it, you know? Happy Valentine's Day, fulfill your duty. It's not very romantic language that Paul is using here at all. It's really transactional language, and that's true. In fact, the Greek word that's translated duty, it means owing a debt. This is the same word that you would use if you owed somebody money. You have an obligation to pay that which is owed. That's what he's saying about the intimacy in a marriage relationship. But again, remember, he's not writing a treatise on marriage and the blessings and the joys of marriage. He is responding to a specific question. Is physical intimacy bad? Should we chuck it out the window? And his point here is, no. If you are married, it is not bad. It is good. It is great. And in fact, you have an obligation to participate. Fulfill your duty. You do not have the right to unilaterally withhold physical intimacy from your spouse because, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, if the passage had just stopped there, then this could be used to promote all sorts of misogynistic abuse of women. And frankly, if the statement had stopped there, it would have been a complete throwaway line in first century Corinth. They would have been like, yeah, tell us something we don't know. Of course the wife doesn't have authority over her own body and the husband does. Everybody knows that. In fact, it's stated in our laws that the wife is the property of the husband. Nothing interesting about this statement to the Corinthians. But the verse continues with a statement that was radically countercultural. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And we, in our day and age, we can hardly begin to grasp just how shocking of a statement that would have been, that there is this mutual nature in marriage, that there is a sense of mutual submission, that it is a two-way street. Doesn't mean that there aren't different roles between the husband and the wife. There are. What it means is, though, even though the husband is the head of the wife, as Paul will state for us in 1 Corinthians 11, that doesn't mean he gets to treat her like his property. He has her body, that belongs to him, fair enough, but his body also belongs to her. There is this mutuality. And, you know, Christianity gets a bad rap in our day for being anti-woman and for being misogynistic. Christianity, the Bible, this was the most radically pro-woman text that had ever been written in history up to that point. Christianity, particularly the words of the New Testament, in new and unheard of ways promoted the dignity and the value of women, the equality eternally in the eyes of God, in a way unlike anything that had ever been even considered up to that point. And here's just an interesting observation for you. In Acts 16, Paul's going to go east to Asia, to Turkey, what we would call the Middle East. And God comes to him in a dream and says, no, I want you to go west to Greece. That changed the direction of all of the history that followed. So the gospel spread west into Greece and then into Europe, and that became the foundation of what we call today Western civilization. Western civilization is based on the spread of the gospel. And uncoincidentally, it is within the countries that we would call Western civilization that women have the greatest freedom and rights. It is the countries to the east where they are still property. And that's just a testament to what the gospel actually does. And I digress, but I think it's noteworthy. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, so Paul says here, perhaps, maybe there is a limited scenario where abstaining from physical intimacy within a marriage might be acceptable. If you have agreed together to a time of prayer and fasting, then abstinence may be permissible within a marriage for a set season of time, but then come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you. If you are depriving your spouse of physical intimacy, you are weakening them and you are making them susceptible to temptations of immorality. And therefore, physical intimacy within a marriage should never be withheld as a tool of manipulation or punishment, because doing so only puts your spouse at greater risk of falling into the sin of immorality, and that serves neither of you. So Paul says, just don't do that. Don't deprive one another. Finally, verse 6, this I say by way of concession, not of command. In other words, the point is that this short period of abstinence in marriage for prayer and fasting, it's a concession. He says, like, if you want to take a break to go do prayer and fasting, I'll grant you that concession. There may be some who feel like that's important, and so it's permissible as a concession, but it's certainly not a commandment. I'm not mandating that everybody must do this in marriage. There is no requirement for a season of abstinence. I say this only as a concession, not as a command. All right, well, all of this takes us back to the end of chapter 6. The Lord is for the body is for the Lord. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. As a single person, you glorify God in your body by abstinence. As a married person, you glorify God in your body by coming together. But in either case, avoiding immorality is the primary objective for all of us. Now, as this chapter progresses, Paul is going to continue to hit on all of these different relational situations, people in all different types of relationships or non-relationships. He's already begun to address those who are married. We started that today. Next time, in the verses that follow, he's going to address those who are widowed and those who have been divorced. And then he's going to discuss those who are married to unbelievers. And what should we do in that situation? And then he's going to discuss those who are currently engaged. What should they do? And then he's going to discuss those who have never been married and never been engaged. And so whatever situation you find yourself in life, somewhere in chapter 7, Paul is going to get to your specific situation. So I hope you'll stick with us, even if every scenario in every verse isn't maybe directly applicable to you. I do think there are big picture principles behind all of this that are applicable to you, and there will also be specific instructions in this chapter which are specifically applicable to you. But for today, we'll wrap it up there and move into the verses that follow next week. So would you pray with me? Father God, these are sensitive issues. They are delicate. They are often the source of conflict in relationships. They're the source of guilt when used improperly. And so we pray for your wisdom. We pray for your guidance. Lord, I specifically pray a blessing over every married person here, that you will fill their marriages with your Holy Spirit, that you will sanctify them, that you will heal brokenness and bitterness and past failures, and that you will create new, beautiful intimacy between all of the married people. I pray for the single people, that you would guard their purity, that you would draw them to you, that you would give them a godly, biblically oriented perspective of their future, that if you've granted them singleness, that you would bless them and strengthen them in that. If you've granted for them to be married, that you would prepare them for that. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.